right. Get organized here. How are you, Judy? Good. Be turning over your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Excited to be able to open the Word of God. Amen. We're going to continue our journey through Acts. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 2 today, and then we're going to start making haste a little bit through the rest of the book. Otherwise, it'll be like 2021 before we ever get done. But thanks to Jerry last week, he helped take a few chunks out of it for me. Before we dive in, though, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father God, it's an honor and a privilege when we think about it to open up the Word. God, how you preserved over the centuries this text that we have. That's not just a book with inspiring lessons, cool stories, inspirational ways of living, but God, this is your breath from your mouth, inspired through your Holy Spirit, written by man to aid us, to give us clear instruction of how to live so that one day we can all be with you in heaven. And that's the aim and that's the goal, that we all get there and we take as many as possible. As we do open your Word, I pray that it will come alive and take root in our heart and grow and produce a great fruit. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So any architects, engineers, anybody that's ever had to either look at or draw blueprints? Yes? Oh, wow. Several. Okay. So what is significant about a blueprint? And this, huh? Okay, it's a scale. What else? Detail. Anybody else? Dimensions, planning. And how important is it when, are they vague or are they very specific? Very specific. And so whether it's a blueprint drawing for a house or a skyscraper, or it could be landscape architecture, right? And so whatever it is, how important is it that we follow in whatever it is that we're building or constructing, how important is it that we follow to a T the drawings, the rendering, the blueprint? Is it important or not important? It's imperative. Thank you, Miss Katie. It is imperative. And why? Because if we're building a skyscraper. Evan Renwick's not here, but he works at the Indiana Michigan Power Building. It's the tallest one in Fort Wayne. And so, let's say for all those people that work there, or you can maybe consider the one World Trade Building in New York City, right? That's a really tall building. All right, imagine for when the blueprints were made, if those who then constructed, who actually got out there and built it, and they used the blueprints as a general rule of thumb, but when it came time to the actual building, kind of just interpreted a little bit, or put some pieces in here. Let's use this bolt as opposed to that nut. How would the construction of that building or that house or whatever, how solid would you be in your confidence of working like on the top floor when it's really windy? Not a high level, high degree of confidence, right? The reason that the blueprints are made in specific imperative detail is so that if we follow the instruction, if we do as said, if we build as is written or drawn, we can have confidence that the building, the structure, the whatever it is sound. Right? Does that make sense? And if not, then if you take shortcuts or you try to cheat your way around, then it's not a building you want to work in or a home you want to live in, right? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 through 47 is the blueprint for what the church is supposed to be. It's not just a general rule of thumb. It's not just kind of a guidepost. Hey, this is, If you want to better yourself or better your church, here's some general guidelines and principles to be applied that are going to help you out. We just finished coming into Acts 2:42. We just finished the day of Pentecost, right? Where Peter gets up and he preaches the first ever gospel sermon. God ushers in his kingdom here on earth for all those who believe the message of Jesus, the gospel message that he was the Son of God, came to earth, lived a sin-free life, died, was buried, and raised again on the third day, and ascended back to heaven. To those who believed that message, then responded with repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and that is imperative. I like that word. I'm going to use that word a lot. Imperative. It's imperative for salvation that we believe, that we repent, and then we get baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Right, so we're just coming off of that. And then God in His wisdom, He gives us a defining look, a blueprint as to what we should look like. Now as we're going to break this down, I want us to take time and consider two perspectives. Okay, number one perspective is that does my life resemble what we're reading right here? And number two, does my church resemble what I'm reading right here? Now, why both perspectives? Because they're one and the same thing. The church is the people, right? And the people is the church. It's not, I don't know about your Sunday school when you were growing up, but my Sunday school, little catchy tune that we used to sing was, "Here's the church and here's the steeple, and open the door and see all the people," right? And with the idea that this is the church, the building, the structure. According to that song, we are people inside the church. But what the Bible teaches us is actually something different, that you and I are the church. That when we get baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we become a part of the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church, and He's the head, right? So He controls it. He's the head of it all, and that we are the church. So two perspectives is, how does my life reflect this? And how does the church reflect this? If you're visiting, think about, maybe you go on a regular basis to a different church. Ask yourself, how does the church that I go to reflect this? Because this is the blueprint. This is the imperative way that we should be living and the imperative way that our church should be observed as. Does that make sense? Now, before we dig in, there's something else we got to look at. Okay, this is important too. Because, I don't know if you've ever had a job, maybe in high school or college, where it was mind-numbing. And we get a loud amen from Brad Horn. Brad's had a few of those jobs, maybe. But where it requires no effort, it's just kind of a lazy man's job or a lazy woman. There's not a lot that goes to it. It's habitual. It's routine. You go over and over again. It doesn't require a lot of effort. When maybe you first started the job, it was, you were paying attention. But then once you got the routine of it, it was just kind of, just same old, and it's like a process, a conveyor belt. It goes down the line, you stick this gadget or that widget on, and it moves down, and that's all you do all day, and you don't really have to think about it. There's no heart in it. One of the great things about being a police officer was that there was nothing that was ever the same. Yeah. Nothing was ever the same. I could stop 500 cars, but it's all different. I could go to, 500 domestic disputes, and they're all different. Right, you don't ever know what you're going to get, and the good thing, the important thing about that is because it then keeps you on your toes. If you get lazy and you let down, that's when you get in trouble and you could get hurt. What's the point? This, I think, for many of us, maybe this is a very familiar passage. It's the mind-numbing high school job where, at first, maybe when you first came to this, it was, okay, this is new, this is interesting, I didn't really know that. And then over the years, you read it enough, it gets preached enough, and it becomes a little just going through the motions. Yeah, I know what that means, yes. But so I think it's very important as we dig into the context of the Scriptures here that we try to read this as if it's the first time. and with a critical, not critical judgmental, but a critiquing critical eye of ourselves of, okay, how am I reflecting this? And that we all look for something that we can take away that in a personal decision of how I can better reflect what the church should be. And in essence, if we do that, then the church itself will better reflect, will in greater ways bear and reflect the image of Jesus to the rest of the world around us. Amen? All right, God bless. Now, that was the conclusion. Now we're going to jump into the meat of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Did I stump you there, Judy? Can confuse you? Do you think I was going to sit down? Okay. All right. Verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. Amen. We're going to break it down. We're going to go sentence by sentence. This is what you would call a rich passage. There's a lot of good stuff in it. Verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, who is they? They are disciples. They are those who had just been baptized, right? They had just heard the message. They had believed as Peter called them to. They repented. They got baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. As a result of that, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they, what they did in response, how they immediately began to start living their lives. They devoted themselves right off the bat to the apostles' teaching. Right off the bat, it was, let's dig in the Word. Right, not let's become disciples and then get distracted with the worries of life. They heard the basic message, the fundamental message needed for salvation, but then they also really dug in. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jerry one time had shared about one of the different translations or meaning of that word devoted was addicted, is the word addicted. And thinking about that, right, they were addicted to the Word of God, to the apostles' teaching. For you and I, that's what we have right here. It is the Scripture. It is the Bible. It says they were devoted or they were addicted to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, to the fellowship. To the fellowship, to meeting together, being together, spending time together. It was an addiction. It was something that they couldn't do without. Sadly, having spent several years as a police officer, I saw way too many people that were addicted to whether it was alcohol or drugs. And it was amazing the wreckage of their life, the power of an addiction. Right? It is a fiending. There were guys that you would see walking around the downtown area, you know, begging to get a couple of bucks off some college students, you know, or whoever's out in the bars and the scenes, and they take their $5 or $10 and immediately go buy a crack rock in the slums, get that 15-minute high, and by the time they walked back to downtown, it's off, and so they do it, and that was their life. They lived for the next high. That was the power of addiction. They were devoted to their drug or the alcohol. They lived for it. This is how it describes the disciples, those who had been baptized, who were true disciples. It says they were addicted to the fellowship. They were addicted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, this breaking of bread is different than the later breaking of bread in this section. This breaking of bread is specifically referring to our time when we take communion, when we come together in a corporate body like this and take communion like we did just a few minutes ago. There was a devotion to it. Anything that you're devoted to doesn't happen with a passive spirit. It's not a mundane ritual, you know, routine, just kind of, all right, here we go, and we do this, and all right, this is the next time. When there's something that you're addicted to or devoted to, it grabs your attention. You hone in, you focus time, energy, effort, resources, whatever it may be, and it's special, and it's awesome. You carve that time out. You make it a priority, and you focus there. This is what it is supposed to look like. That as disciples, we should be devoted to the Word of God. As disciples, we should be devoted to the fellowship. As disciples, we should be devoted. That when we come and take communion, and it's one of the hardest things to do because it's something that we do every single week. And if you just got baptized recently, you know, it may still have that newness and that freshness of realizing that when you're breaking that bread and you're taking that juice and understanding the impact and what it's done for you, and it's still, but when you've been around for a while, it can become just another thing. You can just break that bread and drink the juice and not even realize what's happened. Right. Not how it's supposed to be, though. And to prayer. And as I tell you, as we move through Acts, if there's anything that we see a consistency of through the disciples' lives, it is that of prayer, having a devotion to prayer. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now that's significant. I was trying, when I was reading this and I was getting ready, I was like, all right, how can I, you know, what's the points? What can I draw out of each verse or each sentence? And this says that everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What do I draw out of that? Like wonders and miraculous signs. Like how do I apply that? How do I make that tangible? And then I thought, okay, number one, everyone. Number one is everyone. Everyone was filled with awe. Everyone was filled with awe. All the disciples there. What they had seen, what they experienced, what they were continuing to learn and see and experience on a daily basis as they devoted themselves to all these things, it was awe-inspiring. When they opened up the Word of God, when they sat at the disciples' or the apostles' feet and they taught them the Scriptures, the disciples, they were filled with awe. Right, when they devoted themselves going around in small groups and, you know, to pray, hey, let's go down by the Sea of Galilee and let's pray together. And they heard, you know, the prayers of these apostles or the disciples that had been around for a while, some of these new converts. It was a, holy cow, my prayer is, you know, ritualistic or traditional, which is probably how it would have been for a lot of them back then, which is the way that it can become for a lot of us today. If you ever stop and really look at the map and the pattern of our prayers, it can become routine. It can become traditional. You know, the awe that they... But everyone was. Now, does that mean that everyone didn't have a bad day every once in a while? Or that anyone out of the everyone couldn't have at some point in time a family crisis hit, or, you know, a work thing, you know, happened and all the cattle scattered and they lost half of their value, you know, whatever it may have been there, whatever it is for us here, that doesn't mean that we don't ever have bad days, that we don't ever go through hard or challenging things. I think remembering the perspective, what they're doing, they're being devoted to the apostle, to the Word of God, to prayer, to the fellowship, to the things that draw us back and our heart back to Jesus, that keeps our hearts and our minds set on things above, not on things of this world. That keeps our eyes, later other men in Scripture would have written things about how to help us do that. Like, fix your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12. Right? And as Paul wrote that we set our hearts and minds on things above, not on things of this world, not on the flesh. Why? Because when we do that, we get burdened, we get worried, we get fearful, doubt, insecurity, all of that starts creeping in. But when we set our hearts and minds on things above, when we're devoted to the things that draw our hearts back to the whole reason why we decided to make Jesus Lord in the first place, not that our things, not that the worries, not that whatever life is throwing at us becomes irrelevant or insignificant, or not that it just magically, miraculously makes it disappear, but the severity or the significance of it melts in comparison when we have an eternal perspective. So that's everyone, okay? But how were they filled with awe? And I thought, you know what? They were filled with awe in verse 43 because of what they were doing in verse 42. And it's not, it becomes more and more simple. And I do not believe that miracles, miraculous signs, and things like that just stopped then. I think that we can see and experience the miraculous now, but if we want to do that, then my guess is that we should probably really be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. That's what they did, and then as a result of that, they were in awe and saw all these awesome things happening, to the point of miraculous. You want to see miraculous things done in your life, in your family, in your health, in the church, in Fort Wayne, or wherever. Maybe we should take a humble, sober look and evaluate, am I really being devoted to the things that the Bible teaches I should be devoted to? It goes on, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Said they were all together and that they had everything in common. All the believers were together part, they're speaking of and talking about the unity. Unity in the early church in those days, that they were unified. It doesn't speak of conformity. It doesn't speak of, well, Peter being the leader of the church, because this is my idea and therefore this is the rule and everybody has to obey. That's conformity. That is, I say and you conform to what I say. You fall in line. That's not what the Bible talks about. And nor does later in Ephesians chapter 4. It doesn't talk about make every effort to keep the conformity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's talking about unity. Right? But a defining characteristic of the early church was the unity that they experienced. And we have to understand and take a step back, looking with perspective. There were Jews that came from all over the place, right? Descended. Some may have stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Many probably went home, and where they went back home to would have been, there would have been a lot of differing views and opinions as to what this now new church, what the new kingdom of God was like, and what they were practicing and what they were teaching. A lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different socioeconomic, you know, places and stations of life. But they were unified. They were unified. They were all together and had everything, as it says, in common. You know, that everything in common, you know, I think is talking about the voluntary, not involuntary, but the voluntary sharing of what we have with one another to meet the needs. You know, a voluntary, if I have, you know, some of us have more fill in the blank than others, and what I have in abundance, I use that to share with those that may be lacking. This is not just monetarily stuff. This is not just, well, I make more money, therefore I have more things, therefore I'm going to use what I have and give to those who have less. That is a part of it, but it's not the whole. It's what is your gift or talent? What do you have? What has God given you in abundance that I may lack in, that then you can use to share with me, voluntarily share with me, because I'm not as good at whatever it may be as you are. And so we use voluntarily, we're giving of ourselves, we're giving of our time, energy, effort, we're giving of our resources, whatever that may be, to help love and to encourage and to unify and to build so that we all share in common. Does that make sense? It goes on in verse 45, it says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. You know, I mean, there it is. There's not much to beat around the bush with. I think, you know, some of us sometimes, I don't know if you're at all like me, but I can kind of hoard a little bit. I don't like to throw stuff away, especially if there is even a thread of like anything sentimental attached to it. I have a really hard time. I've got magazines or rather newspapers from 1992 and 93 in a box in my basement, which is when the Cowboys won the Super Bowl one year, and I was going through a cowboy phase, and so I didn't want to throw that stuff away, or you know, a shirt. I have holy shirts, not because they've been ordained by the Holy Spirit, but I have like shirts that literally are just ravaged with holes all across my shoulders. They're inappropriate to wear in public. I certainly wouldn't find it in church. They're good work shirts, but I just don't want to throw that stuff away, right? You know, it would be good sometimes maybe that we would, you know, maybe every year we do a garage sale. Selling our possessions and goods. That way we can take maybe some of the things that we have to give to others who have need. You know, that's what they did. Oh, but Stephen, that was different back then. You can't expect me to actually sell stuff to give to other people, right? I work hard for my things. Why should I sell what I have to give to other people? Especially if I don't see it, or I don't think that those people are working hard, right? And that's what I see the Bible teaches, is only give to those whom you think are worthy of receiving. I don't know, Jeff. I don't see it either. By the way, Jeff and I called each other this morning to plan our what we were wearing, the khakis, and we didn't. I think this is one of those parts of the blueprint that we can look at and feel like it's okay and safe to sidestep this part. That we can build our lives or our church around that's an important bolt. That's an important beam. That if it's omitted, if it's left out, that the whole structure can kind of be built up and built around all of that. And to the naked eye, you may not even know that it doesn't exist. But at some point when pressure is applied, there will be a swaying, a wavering, a crumble, or a collapse, because it's all important and it's all needed. And I think this passage in verse 45, it has value in the building of the church, as was seen in the first century here. And I think it has value for us today. You know, that's a great word, sacrifice. It's an important word. Katie, you're feeding me all kinds of good stuff today. Imperative and sacrifice, but it is true. The call to discipleship is that of sacrifice. Living like disciples is living a sacrificial lifestyle. And so I think, you know, it would be good for us to take time to consider, to evaluate. Yes, I sacrifice in certain ways, but do I sacrifice in all ways? Do I sacrifice in this way? Where I'm willing to take things that I have. And honestly, there's things that we haven't even seen in years. Right? That we could probably sell and make some money and be able to use to... If you haven't seen it in years, how much do you really miss it? Now, I'm preaching to the choir because, again, I don't like to get rid of stuff. I would rather it sit in a box for years, of which I haven't seen it ever, than to get rid of it. All I'm doing is trying to read the Bible, guys. And just bring us back to, what does the Word say? What is it teaching us as individuals of how to live? How is it teaching that the church, our fellowship should look? There should be a stark difference. There's one church, and this is what it is. And so I think we have to look at and evaluate, does our church look like this? And where we may be lacking, then we need to pour some energy, some time, some effort into figuring out how we can build that part up. And again, if you're visiting, if you're not a member of the church, I mean, you go somewhere else and looking at, okay, how does all this look like? Does where I go look like this? Is this how my church looks like? And if not, then it should give us pause to really consider, okay, what am I following? It goes on in verse 46. It said, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day. Now, I don't know how we get around that. I don't know how we often like to do, we kind of take 2,000 years later to apply of what it looks like today. And I don't know. I'll tell you. You ask a question, if I don't know, I'm going to tell you I don't know. I don't really know what this is supposed to look like other than every day there was fellowship. Now, they didn't have technology the way that we do. And maybe that's a big part of how we're able to continue to meet together every day. You know, I don't know. We'll meet with the board and figure out our budget, and we'll invite some teachers, Douglas, Jacoby, somebody else to come and maybe break that down of how it applies. But I think if we don't make things overly complicated, I think how can I apply this? How does this apply that we can every day we meet together in the temple courts? Every day they did it. Why? It's good to ask that question. Unless you're a parent of a young child, and then it's like, you know, just be, why, Daddy, why? Because I said so. Just do it. But why is a good question. You know, why did they do that? Why? What's significant about everyday meeting in the temple courts? Why would they do that? Why would that be so important that of all the words in the Bible that God would have made sure that through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that's what was written? That every day they met together in the temple courts. That every day they spent that time together with one another. And again, I don't know all of the answers. I think maybe because life can be hard sometimes. I think maybe because there's times where we go through stuff and if we try to do it all on our own, we're not going to make it. You know, we need not just the encouragement, the fellowship, you know, where we go and we you know, eat together, or we go see a movie together, but we need the spiritual encouragement. That's where the temple courts part plays in. They were going to a place more associated with worship, with times of prayer, as you'll look in the beginning of chapter 3. You know, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, right? There was a spiritual implication of meeting in the temple courts. I think there was an understanding, a need and a reliance on one another if they're going to make it through. And again, understand the perspective. We have 2,000 years of hindsight. It's very easy to think that Jesus is never coming back in our day because we've had 2,000 years to look back and say, well, he hadn't been back in 2,000 years. Over the last 2,000 years, so who knows how long it may be. Remember, for them, Jesus said, I'm coming back. Right? I'm going to come back in the same, you know, remember the three angels when the guys are just like staring up in the sky, just kind of like, okay, now, you know, and they're like, what are you doing? He's going to come back in the same way that you saw him. And they began living with this real expectation that any moment in time Jesus would come back. They thought it was happening sooner than later, and I don't think any one of them would have thought 2,000 years later Jesus hadn't been back. So how they lived was on the edge, right? I mean, on the spiritual edge. There could be no affording to fall. There could be no we can't waste time. You know, the worries of this life and the world around us and everything that's pulling at our to tear down our faith or to distract us from the goal, the mission that Jesus had set out for them to take the word, not just to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. It was, we got to do it now. And how are we going to do this? It was, we got to meet together. we got to get together. We got to pray together. We got to read the Bible together. We got to every day meet in the temple courts and get inspired and fired up so we can go out and get to work. It says, then they broke bread in their homes. But I think the most important part of this is that they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Yeah, they were in each other's homes, breaking bread, eating, that time of fellowship. But they did it with glad and sincere hearts. And enjoying the favor, enjoying the presence, the company of one another. You know, today, it's being hospitable can be hard. We feel like it's an intrusion upon our time. You know, for those of us who have families, you know, kids, and making sure that we're first, making sure that we're taking care of our families and meeting the needs, husbands of wives and wives of husbands and of our children and all of that. And it's not like they didn't have kids back then either. It's not like they didn't have jobs back then either, that they were working long hours, you know, that they were not tired when they got home from doing whatever it was that they were doing. And yet, I think what brought the joy, brought the peace, the satisfaction, allowed them to go to bed at night and be refreshed and ready to get up was the time that they spent enjoying the favor of all the people, eating together with glad and sincere hearts. And in verse 47, at the end, the second half, and it said, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It doesn't say anything about them going out and, you know, in this passage, there's not necessarily anything evangelistically focused from this. Now, if you're meeting together in the temple courts, you're going to be around non-disciples. You know, they would have been around, you know, other Jews and even Gentiles that would not have known and they could share. You know, if they're out, you know, and about as they were, they would have had that contact. The way that they lived was the evangelism. You know, and I'm not minimizing our need to be evangelistic, because there's plenty of other passages that speak directly to that being a part of our lives as disciples, like go and make disciples. So it is there, and we are supposed to do it. But I think understanding that the church grew, the Lord added. It was His work. It was His ability. God was able to. Not that He's ever unable, but God was able to move and work through and to grow the church as a result of what we see here. As a result of the devotion that they had to the Lord, to church, to the corporate meeting of the body, to one another, to being together with each other in homes, being, you know, selling possessions, making sure that needs were being met, all of these things. And as a result of the church meticulously following the blueprint, the Lord was able to add to their number daily those who were being saved. It's not rocket science. It's really not. It's just a discipline. It's really shedding the weight of things of life that bog us down. It's getting unstuck out of the parable of the sowers. The third soil was that of with the thorns. Doesn't mean anything that they weren't disciples. Doesn't mean anything about that they didn't have salvation. They just weren't fruitful. That soil didn't produce fruit because of all of the distractions, because the weeds and the thorns, it choked all that out. The difference between that soil and the fourth soil, being the good soil, was that it was able to bear fruit because it wasn't distracted. Its faith wasn't being wavering as a result of all of the things that life throws at. And so I think It's not a complicated blueprint. You know, I was looking up blueprints online, and you know, some like bridges and boats and skyscrapers. I'm like, I'm so glad that there's smart people that know how to draw that stuff up and figure out how to do it. This is a blueprint, but it's not a complicated blueprint. And thank God that He keeps even these things pretty basic, pretty simple. How do we receive salvation? It's a simple blueprint. You need to believe, repent, and be baptized. Right? How does the church grow? It's a pretty simple blueprint. In five or six verses right here. And so, again, I'll end as we began, and that is to encourage us to take time to reflect. You know, it's not all going to change overnight, but I think as we all take the time to evaluate, to self-critique, okay, where am I at? How am I doing these things? Talk to your family group leader. You know, talk to your discipler. Talk to your friend. What do you see in me? That's a good question. Husband, ask your wife, hey, how does this look? How is the church reflecting me as a husband, as a father? Wives, do the same thing. And if you really want to know the truth, ask your kid. Because kids just kind of say it bluntly. And then be prepared for what you hear. But let's do that. Let's take time. Let's evaluate. Let's look at, you know, the scriptures. And then where we need to as individuals and where we need to as a church, let's tweak. Let's, if we've built on top of a beam that doesn't exist, but it should, let's go back there and let's break it down. Let's put the beams. Let's add the nuts and the bolts. Let's do the things that the Bible teaches us. And then let's stand back and rejoice as the Lord adds to our number those who are being saved. Amen. All right, I have the singers come up. We're going to have one final song.